Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that as we look into your word once again, that you would help us to have understanding and clarity. Lord, as we look at some difficult issues, but very important issues. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at this subject entitled, Is That You, Lord? That's the name of my little book that's over here on the table by that title. So I'm not going to be able to cover all the material that's in that book, obviously. So I'm going to give you the overview of it. If you want more detail, more documentation, more scripture, and so forth, you could pick up the book over here. Also, I want to remind you, you can sign up for, I think, on these things, papers that come out about every other month on different issues on email. I noticed all the papers I brought have been taken, so that's typical. Free things go first, so they're all gone now. So that's fine. But so there's no more samples, but a lot of you got those this morning. So our question then deals with the subject of the will of God. This is one of the most important issues, one of the most pertinent and interesting issues that Christians discuss today. How do I know God's will for my life? How can I discern that? How can I find that? Many, many, many books are written on this subject, many seminars and so forth. What I'm going to present is quite a bit different than some of you have probably heard before. And so once again, I'm going to present it to you for your perusal and thinking and understanding. If there's pieces that you don't understand or you don't agree with, well, we'll part friends. But if we don't, perhaps we can clarify some things as well. So we'll give a little bit of time, I think, at the end for some Q&A as we have time. This is not the best room for Q&A. But because it's so spread out and so forth, but we'll do the best we can for that. We want to try to help you understand what we're talking about. So as a definition, we're trying to discover what does God's will mean in Scripture. And I hope you have your Bibles. We'll be looking at some of that in a moment. Proof, does God have a plan for my life? If so, what is that plan and how can I discover it? So if God has a particular individual plan for my life, how can I know what it is? How can I go about discovering that will? And then how can I know with certainty? How can I know that God's will is in a specific situation? So that's what I'm looking at tonight. So I'm going to give you a hypothetical circumstance. And we always try to, we want to come together with something. You might be trying to make up your mind about something right now, trying to make an important decision. Maybe about schooling, maybe about a job, maybe about moving. Could be any number of things that you're looking at in your own life, and you're trying to determine what God would have you do. So I'm going to give a hypothetical here. We're going to talk about buying a car. Okay, so you're trying to discern God's will about buying a car, and you've narrowed it down to two vehicles. There's a Buick in Baltimore that you've been looking at, and you may want to buy that, but there's also a Toyota in Toledo that you're interested in. Those are the two cars you're trying to determine God's will about. That's a pretty big deal. Should I buy the Buick in Baltimore or the Toyota in Toronto? So, no. Toledo. I usually say Toronto, but since you're here, how far away is Toledo from here? 8 hours? That's not much closer than Toronto. So whatever I give you here, you'll get. But anyway, that's what we're trying to discover as far as God's will tonight, as far as a particular situation. As we think about that, one of the things that has intervened in our times today is the subject of mysticism. And I'm going to distinguish between two kinds of mysticism today in the Christian circles. There's classical mysticism. And remember, I mentioned this book over here, Is That You, Lord? The Out of Formation book. This book deals with classical mysticism, the Roman Catholic variety that has come into the local church, the evangelical Protestant church, starting in about the mid-1970s when Richard Foster introduced it. And although that may or may not be in your particular circle, believe me, this is huge around the world, that people are bringing in these disciplines, contemplative prayer, contemplative Bible study called Lectio Divina, and all sorts of mystical practices of the Roman Catholic monks and so forth, Ignatius of Loyola, all these kinds of people, Benedict, the Benedict Rule, all these things is very, very big. And it's so big, let me just say this, it's so big that most of our Bible colleges and seminaries now have a spiritual formation major on their campuses. So if you want to major in these Roman Catholic disciplines, you can go to any number of what are pretty good schools and get that. For example, you have it at Moody Bible Institute that is my alumni. I'm alumnus of that school. They have a spiritual formation master's degree in their seminaries there, and they'll teach you all these things. You can go to almost any Bible college and seminary, not all of them, most of them, and you can find this being taught. So this is a big deal. And it's classical mysticism, okay, classical. And they'll teach you how to have these unions with God and have these mystical experiences with God. Now, most Christians don't go there. Most Christians are not classical. They're just kind of evangelical mysticism. MacArthur has a definition that I like, so I'm going to use his definition. He says, a mystic disdains rational understanding and seeks truth instead through the feelings, the imagination, personal visions, inner voices, private illumination, or other purely subjective means. So in other words, he's talking about a Christian who is being led subjectively in mystical forms rather than in biblical forms. So he's distinguished between a Christian who is scripturally led and a Christian who is being led by experiences and mysticism. And so that's how he is defining a mystic. And so this is helping us understand the direction we're going to go here today. So keep that in mind. Let's look at God's will for a moment. The part of our problem in talking about this is that the will of God is discussed in three different ways by Christians. There is, first of all, the sovereign will of God. God is sovereignly in control. God determines and it comes about. He does whatever he wants to do, he has a plan. For the future, he is a plan over all things, and he is sovereignly in control. And many scriptures talk about that, including these. If you want to turn in your Bibles, though, we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29 as just kind of a launching pad for us. Deuteronomy 29, 29. And this is a pretty cool verse because it comes at the end of the giving of the law. The people of Israel are just about ready to go into the promised land. Moses is giving a second rendering of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And he comes here toward the end of the book, and this is what he says. Great verse. You should know where this verse is. 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So those are the secret things of God, the sovereign will of God. We do not know God's sovereign will on any subject unless he chooses to reveal it. If he reveals it in his word, then we know what it is. Otherwise, we don't know. So, for example, he has revealed his sovereign will for the return of Christ. Christ is going to return someday. That's God's sovereign will. It's going to happen. We don't know when. He does. And so the secret things belong to God. God has revealed to us that his son is coming back. So we know he's coming back. But we don't know when he's coming back. But God knows when he's coming back, right? That's God's sovereign will. I don't know what's going to happen to America in the next 25 years, and neither do you. But God is sovereignly in control of all things. And so we leave the secret things to God. We cannot climb into the counsel of God and necessarily determine what he's going to do. But now let's go on. That's the sovereign will of God. This next one is the moral will of God. God reveals God's revealed commands in the Bible that teach us how to live and how to believe. This is God's moral will. There's all sorts of scripture on that. Matter of fact, huge portions of scripture on it. But we're right now in Deuteronomy 29, and look at verse 29 again, the ending of the verse. He says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the sovereign will of God. But the things revealed to us belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The things that God has revealed for us to know and do, that's the moral will of God. And we'll look at some of those in particular in just a few moments. So all sorts of commands and teachings of the scriptures are there for us to follow and to obey. That's the moral will of God. Here's what God wants us to do. So in Scripture, for sure, we have two kinds of the will of God. We have the sovereign will of God that we only know about if God has told us, but most of it we don't know. And we have the moral will of God that he has revealed to us. Here is what he's told us how to live, what to believe, and so forth. That is the moral will of God. It gets confusing when we add a third will of God, which is what we're talking about tonight, and that is what we might call the individual will of God. Is there an individual will of God? Does God have a will for me in all sorts of particulars of my life that I need to find out somehow, through some means, I need to discover what God's will is for my life in one way or the other? In our particular instance today, should I buy the Buick in Baltimore, or should I buy the Toyota in Toledo? How am I going to discover God's will? I'm assuming by this, if we believe in the individual will of God, that God has a will about that. God wants me to determine what he wants. And so I need to find that if that's the case. Well, as we talk about that tonight, there's a lot of scriptures that seem to indicate God has an individual will for our life. And here's a bunch of them up here. In a few moments, I'm going to go back and look at some of the more prominent ones of these with you to see what scripture has to say about this. But suffice it to say, there are many scriptures that seem to imply that God has an individual will for your life. And so I'll throw out a few more things for you to think about. Does God have an individual will on who he wants you to marry? Did God have an individual will for you for your job, what job he wants you to have all of your life? Does God have an individual will for you on what state to live in or what country to live in? Does he have an individual will about those things? Does God have a will for how many children you should have? Does God have a will about those things? If so, how do we determine God's will when it comes to those types of things? That's really what we're talking about this evening and what we're trying to dissect. We know there's a sovereign will. We know there's a moral will, but is there an individual will? Let's distinguish for a moment between the moral will of God and the individual will of God. Okay, the means of communication. How do we know the moral will of God? Well, by special revelation. God has revealed that in his word, and that's how we know. But the individual will of God is not found in the Bible, is it? You're never going to find in the Bible how many children you should have or who you should marry, or whether you should buy a Buick or a Toyota. You're never going to find that in the Bible. So it's going to have to be found through some other means, such as impressions or outward signs or circumstances or visions, if you're more mystical, some means that God tells us what to do. The place of communication, God's moral will, is communicated in the Bible. We don't need, nor should we go beyond Scripture. But the individual will cannot be found in the Bible because it doesn't tell us who we should marry or any such thing. Instead, it's found in the believer's heart, apparently, inwardly, as God somehow reveals that. The moral will of God is given in the past. It's been there in the Scriptures for centuries now. It's not changed. It's the same for all generations, for all cultures, for all time. It's been given to us in the past. But the individual will is not given in the past. If I'm saying I've got to determine between a Toyota and a Buick, I'm going to have to find out about that right now in the present. And then finally, the nature of the content. God's moral will is true for all believers. God wants all believers to be moral. God wants all believers to love. God wants no believers to lust, and so forth. So all believers are given the same moral will in the Scriptures, but the individual will is specific for each individual, wouldn't it be? So, for example, you can't all marry the same woman, I don't think, or the same man, right? It has to be individual. We all can't buy the same Buick in Baltimore. We've got to determine for God somehow exactly what God wants for us specifically. So you see the distinctions here. The moral will of God is clear in Scripture. There's no question about what God has to say there. The individual will is not in Scripture. And if there is an individual will that God has for our lives, that's what we're discussing. If there is one, how are we going to find it? What is the means of finding that individual will with absolute certainty that this is what God wants me to do? So here's the main issue. Is God communicating his will apart from Scripture today? That's the crux of where we're at. Is he actually communicating his will on all these issues apart from or over the top of Scripture? So, I'm looking for a car, a Buick or a Toyota. What should I buy? Is God going to communicate to me which to buy, independent from Scripture, or is He not? Those are the kind of issues that we have to look at. Now, I'm going to look at now for a moment at what I would consider the weakness of this popular view. And I'm going to call it the popular view because I think most Christians today would follow this popular view that I'm laying out here, that God has an individual will for you on all the decisions that you make. God has an individual will for your marriage partner, for the state you live in, for the job you will have for the rest of your life, for your education, for what school you go to, for how many children you have, for whether you buy a Buick or a Toyota. That God, this is the popular view today, so I'm going to call it that because that's a common view. I see some weaknesses with this. I'm going to lay them out and then try to detail them. First of all, there's very few recorded cases of personal direct guidance in Scripture. I'm going to show you that in a moment more clearly. But we get the idea when we read Scripture that everywhere you look, God is personally guiding somebody to do something. That they're being told daily what God wants them to do. And I'm going to show you that that is not the case in Scripture. That it's extremely rare for God to speak to anyone about anything that He wants them to do. Number two, most recipients occupy a special place in God's program. When God did speak to individuals in Scripture, these were not just the average people working on the sidelines somewhere, carpenter shop or shepherd somewhere or whatever. When He spoke to individuals, these people had a special place in His program. He spoke to Abraham. Abraham would become the father of a nation and bless the world. He spoke to Moses. Moses led out the people of Israel. He spoke to Joshua to do this or that. He spoke to individuals, spoke to John the Baptist's parents and different ones. But did He speak to everybody all the time? The picture we seem to get in modern Christianity is the Lord is speaking to everybody all the time about everything. You know, and that is that what we find in Scripture? No, you do not find that. And then guidance was only provided for a handful of decisions. Even for the ones the Lord spoke to often, which weren't many people, there's only a handful of decisions that He ever gave them or gave them insight on. It wasn't on everyday decisions. It was on other kinds of things. And then finally, the means of communication was always supernatural. And I want you to think about that, maybe even this week after you're done and you're considering this. How did the Lord communicate His will to people in Scripture? I'm going to suggest to you there's never one instant in all the Scriptures when he spoke to somebody with an inaudible voice, where He spoke to them within their hearts, where He spoke to them through feelings and hunches, never once. Every time the Lord directed somebody to do something, it was supernatural, it was audible, it was obvious, it was unmistakable. Very, very different than what we find in the typical popular view of the Lord's will today. Let me give you some examples of kind of what I'm saying. I went through the Scriptures, and I know I missed a couple here. People tell me every time I do this that I miss somebody, and I should add them. I can't remember who they say after I leave. So, but as I look through the Scriptures, who did God directly speak to in Scripture? Now, I'm talking about non-prophetic people. The Lord revealed His word through prophets in the Old Testament, and mostly apostles, a few prophets in the New Testament. But so I'm talking about non-prophetic people. For example, Samuel, he spoke through Samuel on many occasions who gave God's word to the people. But on non-prophetic people, people that were not prophets, who did He actually speak to in the Bible and actually give personal direction on making a decision? Well, here are all the people I can find in the whole Scripture. Starting with the Old Testament, He spoke to Cain once, and it wasn't a very pleasant experience in chapters 4 of Genesis. He spoke to Noah about 5 times or so. Job, in an extended passage in the end of Job. Abraham, the father of Israel and the spiritual blessing to all mankind, He spoke 16 times to Abraham. Perhaps, I think, the most than to anybody, except I'll show you one other in a moment. There was a king named Abimelech, a Gentile king. He spoke to him once. Isaac twice. He spoke to Rebekah once, and 8 times to Jacob in his journeys. Laban, his father-in-law, once. Moses, 85 times. But keep in mind, Moses was a prophet. Clearly says in Scripture in Deuteronomy, he was a prophet. And so he was the spokesman for God. God communicated through Moses to the people. So really, he should be eliminated from my list. But if you actually add it up, there was 85 different times he spoke to Moses. Aaron, if we look at him, he's got about a 10 to 12 instances where God spoke to Aaron. He spoke to Miriam once. He spoke to Joshua about 8 or 10 times. Gideon, 3 times. Manoah and his wife's 13 times. One time, Judges 13. Samuel, he spoke to Samuel once outside of his prophetic ministry. David, well, we see David, the man after God's own heart, about 6 times that he spoke to David. 3 times to Solomon. Scripture is clear on Solomon that he spoke to him 3 times and 3 times only. So that leaves, folks, a whole lot of people that he never spoke to in any way that we know of. If he did speak to these individuals, the Word of God does not record it. And that ought to be something that is insightful for us. And I'll just run through this quickly. He never spoke to Shemham or Japheth, Caleb, Esther, Mordecai, Ruth, Joab, Hezekiah, Josiah. Those are 2 of the very best of the kings. Jehoshaphat was pretty good as well. Jonathan, friend of David. He didn't speak to hardly any of the judges or to Ezra or Nehemiah, great men of God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego never heard from God. Whole categories of key leaders never heard from God that we know of. Jacob's sons, none of them heard from God except for Joseph that we're aware of. None of the kings of Judah after Solomon, none of them. None of the judges except Gideon. None of the returning exiles. None of David's mighty men or military leaders. Now, this is not to say that in a few cases, such as some of the kings that God sent prophets to them and spoke through prophets, but God never showed up in a dream, never showed up in a vision, never appeared in a form and spoke to any of these individuals. And that's kind of interesting when we think about the rhetoric today of people who claiming that they speak to God every day and they hear from God all the time. The Lord shows up in their living room or in their car or whatever. These kind of things are just not what happened in Scripture. Maybe God has changed his motif, I don't know. But we're not finding it in Scripture anyway. When we come to the New Testament, we have another weakness. At no point in the New Testament do believers ever ask, what is God's individual will? The terminology found in the popular view is absence from the pages of the Bible as well. So, for example, what you hear a lot today are words like these: the Lord prompted me. The Lord led me. The Lord called me. I have peace about that decision. You'll never find those phrases anywhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament in which any individual said, I'm going to do this because I have peace about it. Or I'm going to do this because the Lord prompted or urged me. Those are phraseologies never found in Scripture. That should at least give us pause to think. And no decision is ever explained on the basis that it was God's individual will. No one ever said, it is God's will for me to do this or that. I'm going to show you in a moment how Paul made decisions. And he didn't make his decisions on the basis of I'm looking for God's will, and God then revealed it to me. It's based on something very different. But no one ever said, I'm doing this because it's God's individual will for me. Well, what about the book of Acts? The book of Acts takes about 30 years of church history, the first 30 years of church history. And the Holy Spirit was extremely active. Obviously, at this time, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. The believers are indwelt by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit now is guiding the church as it forms and as the Scriptures are being written. So the Holy Spirit is very active in those 30 years of early church history. We would expect if the Lord is speaking to people all the time about this, that, or the other, that if we're going to have an example of that, the book of Acts would be the place, right? But when we come to the book of Acts, we find only 13 times in 30 years that we're told that God ever spoke to anybody, either through angels, through Jesus Christ, through the Spirit or through the Father? Only 13 times. Of those, 8 of those were to 2 apostles, Paul and Peter, who the Scriptures have already said would be the inspired writers of Scripture. Okay, it would be given the insight of the Holy Spirit for the Scriptures. So there's only 5 other times in 30 years where anyone heard some kind of direct revelation, direct communication from God about anything. And keep in mind, those were always audible, always supernatural, never inward. The 5 different ones was Ananias, when he was to speak to Paul, Cornelius, as he was going to come to Christ, Agabus, a prophet, Philip, one of the early evangelists in Samaria, and then the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, when the Lord called Paul and Barnabas out to start what we would call the modern missionary, or the missionary movement, the original. In Acts chapter 13, he spoke to the church at large at Antioch. Those are the 5 times, folks. So we're not seeing a pattern here. That's what I'm looking at with you. I'm not winning my case yet. I'm not trying to. But I'm trying to show you a pattern. In the book of Acts, the pattern was not that the Holy Spirit showed up and spoke to Hezekiah or Isaac or Jacob, some individual's names I'm making up. We don't find him doing that. We find him speaking to apostles and to 5 other individuals or a church in that 30-year period. The pattern was not to be led by the supernatural word of the Holy Spirit or God speaking to individuals. The pattern was that God would speak through the apostles and some of the prophets, who would then write down the word, the inspired word of God in the Scriptures to be passed on to the churches to guide them in their walk with the Lord. Not the supernatural voices and feelings and hunches and so forth. So that's just a pattern. You can look at that, you can digest that, and you can consider that. Let's draw a conclusion from this then. God takes in the Scriptures the initiative every time. When he wants to communicate with somebody, he takes the initiative. In the New Testament, we do not find anyone praying for or seeking the Lord's will for a personal decision. For example, when Paul is being instructed by God in the Macedonian call to go to Europe, Paul wasn't looking for God's will. Paul was ministering. He was establishing churches. He was discipling individuals. He was preaching the gospel in Asia. And then the Lord says, I want you to go to Europe. Paul wasn't looking for that. Paul wasn't searching for that. The Lord takes the initiative to call him to a new task. And the Lord spoke to him out loud through a vision at that time. None of these individuals needed to learn a method of listening to God. Now be careful, not only in this subject, but any subject where it tells you something was happening in the New Testament that now we need to go to a seminar to learn how to do. So you might have gone to some seminar, you might have read a book or whatever that says, now here I'm going to teach you how to find God's will for your life. I'm going to give you the steps, I'm going to take you through the process. We don't find that in the book of Acts, we don't find that in the New Testament, but we have people being taught how to discern these things today in other ways. Another example, totally different, is speaking in tongues. Most Pentecostal churches that want someone to speak in tongues teaches them how to do it. They'll have classes, they'll teach, if they have a school, we have a Pentecostal school for elementary and high school in our town, and they try to teach the young people how to speak in tongues. Well, you don't ever find that in the Bible. The people that spoke in tongues were they did that by the power of the Spirit, not being taught a methodology. And so none of these individuals looking for the will of God needed to learn how to listen to God. No one ever questioned whether they heard from God. When God spoke, they knew that God was speaking. Today, all the time, we hear all the time, I think God told me to do such and such. I'm not sure, but I think so. In the New Testament and even the Old, they knew when God spoke. It was never a question whether God was speaking. The only time we have a hesitation in knowing whether it's God or not was little Samuel. A little boy God spoke his words out loud to him, and Samuel thought it was Eli speaking to him. And Eli finally told him after about the third time, go back and listen to the Lord, and he did. That's the only time he got that, and that's a little boy. So people knew when God was speaking. They didn't hesitate to know, and they knew how to obey it. They knew how to follow God's will in that. Another conclusion, the hearers had no doubt it was the Lord who was speaking. I just said that. And then fourth, the message given was in an audible voice, never in an impression or inner voice. Now go back and check me on that, because you're probably scratching your head thinking otherwise. But I can find no place in the Scriptures where someone said, the Lord spoke to me within my heart. I have an inward voice. And yet I hear all the time today of people saying, the Lord spoke to me, and then they immediately give the caveat, he didn't speak out loud. I didn't actually hear his voice, but I heard his voice in my heart. I heard his voice in my head. Did they? Well, who am I to say? But I would say this, it's never found in Scripture. No one in Scripture ever heard the voice of God in an inner voice. The passage that is often used to base the idea that God is going to speak to us in an inward voice is that time when Elijah was in the cave, remember? And the different sounds came up and God wasn't in them. And then finally, a still small voice spoke and God was in the voice and he spoke to Elijah. And so many, many books will say, well, there it is. There's the still small voice of God. And you can hear that voice of God yourself if you follow my critique. Blackaby's wrote a book on how to do it. Dallas Willard wrote a book on how to do it, how to hear the inner voice of God. But remember, when Elijah heard the still small voice, what was it? It was a voice. It was a still small voice, but it was a voice. It was not an inward impression. That's very different than what we hear today. Okay. But what about the Scriptures? What about the Scriptures? Here's a lot of Scriptures that people turn to in all in good faith, saying, well, here are these particular Scriptures, maybe some more. Went too far there. Probably some more, but here's some Scriptures that very clearly tell us that the Lord is leading us in some subjective, mystical way, some inward voice or whatever to tell us what to do and so forth. So I want to take you to a few of the more popular ones. If you have one you want me to look at later, I'll be glad to do that. But let's go to Romans chapter 8 and look at one of the popular ones. Romans 8 verses 14 and 16. And this is a popular one. I would say this. Once again, this is not a breaking of fellowship over these issues, because some would disagree with me. Some of you will disagree with me, and this is not a cardinal doctrine such as the deity of Christ or how to be saved, but it is an important issue. So I'm just going to tell you a little story. Several years ago, I was asked to be on a radio program with Todd Friel. Some of you might know him. Todd Friel is his program. He's a very humorous kind of guy. And he had asked me on the show to talk about this issue. And we did. I did a radio broadcast with him on this issue. Then he called me back a week or so later and said, how about you doing a debate on radio against another Moody grad who totally disagrees with you? So I went, because if you know, how many of you know who Todd Friel is? A few of you? Okay. If you know Todd Friel, you know this is the kind of thing he likes to do. You know, he just... Well, he's funny, he's good at what he does, but he's entertaining. But he wanted me to debate this other Moody grad on the radio on this issue. So I'm laying out these kind of things here, and he is saying God speaks to me all the time, every day, about everything. And so we're looking at Scripture. What Scripture points that out? So he takes me to this passage of Scripture on the radio, and so we look at the two verses, Romans 8, 14. It says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so he says, look, there is very clear that if you are being led by the Spirit of God, you are the children of God. And therefore, the child of God will be led by the Spirit of God. And therefore, God is leading me every day through hunches and feelings and whatever to do His will. And that is a sign, he said, of a believer. Well, first of all, there's the problem of this. What if you are not getting those hunches and feelings every day? Are you a Christian? You know, if you're not getting those everyday messages from God, is the Scripture saying you're not a Christian? And so we debated these issues. And here's the key, folks. When you go to the Scriptures to try to prove something, go to a passage of Scripture that's dealing with that subject. Don't go to a passage of Scripture that has a key word or something that you like that seems to say what you want it to say, and then try to prove a doctrine that's not there. I'm going to show you how to use Scripture to determine God's will in that regard a little later. But let's look at this for just a moment. What is verse 14 talking about? All those are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So first of all, we know this. Every Christian is led by the Spirit of God. If you are a child of God, the Spirit leads you. Now, I know you're caught cold turkey here on this, but look at this passage. Just, you know Romans 8, many of you, very well, so just look up and down the page. Is this in the context of decision-making? No. It has nothing to do with making a decision and making choices and knowing God's will for your life. This whole passage is about holiness and sanctification and being the person God wants you to be. And so the passage is saying this. He's not saying the Lord is leading you to determine whether to buy a Buick or a Toyota. He is saying that if you are the child of God, the Holy Spirit is leading you in the way of God. If you're not being led by the Holy Spirit to holiness, to sanctification, to godliness, then you're not a child of God, because that's what the Holy Spirit leads. Now, that doesn't mean we always follow, because we disobey, right? So we may disobey, but the Holy Spirit always leads to godliness. That's what this passage is teaching. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. I don't think he's changed subjects here. How do I know I'm a child of God? The Holy Spirit testifies to me. Now this is a little bit more emotional. So I've always get the question, a couple people have talked to me about this. Where do the emotions come in here? Is there any emotion? Is this simply dead orthodoxy? Is this deism? You know, God made us and went away, kind of left us on our own? Or is there truly a relationship with Christ in Scripture? And I believe there is. I think this verse talks about that. Let me ask you a question. How many of you got saved as an adult? How many of you got saved as an adult? Maybe a third of you? Okay. So the rest of you were saved younger. It's a little easier if you're an adult because you remember a time when you did not want to follow God. When you went your own way, served yourself, not Christ, right? And then came the time when the Lord saved you. Let me ask you honestly, why is it that you want to follow Christ? Why is it that you love Him? Why is it you want to read His Word? Why is it you come to a church like this to be fed the Word? Why is it you fellowship with Christians? Why is it you tell them about Christ? Because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. He is producing within you the desire to follow Christ. And that is a mark of a Christian. He is testifying with our spirit. At one time, our spirit was not in alignment with God's. As a Christian, it is now. And so He testifies with our spirit. That's why you want to do the things you do for Christ. He's leading you in that direction. It's not an emotionless religion. It's not deism. It's a passionate, loving relationship with Christ produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we should have that kind of a desire in our lives. The Holy Spirit produces that. So that's one of the passages. We argued on the radio about this. I think I won. He thinks he won. Todd Friel agreed with me, but he only agreed with me off the radio station. So, but whatever. That's a different piece of work. Let's go to a couple others. Go to Psalm 37:4. Let's go to one Old Testament one here. We simply don't have time to go through all of these. Psalm 37:4. Wonderful verse of Scripture. Most of us have it memorized. says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, see how easy this one is to be taken out of context? You know, the idea of the, you know, if only I delight in the Lord, he's going to give me that Buick or that Toyota. He's going to give me all the goodies that I want in life. Is that what this is teaching? Well, I certainly don't think so. You see, if you delight yourself in the Lord, what will be your desire? The Lord. Absolutely, the Lord. And so when I'm delighting in him, my greatest passion, my greatest delight is Christ. It's the Lord himself, right? And so he says, if you delight yourself in him, he'll give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he's going to make you wealthy or give you that Toyota or give you whatever other thing you think you want, but you're going to know Christ. You're going to know the Lord. And that is the desire of our hearts because we delight in him. This is not a passage of scripture about decision making. You know, delight in the Lord and then you'll know exactly what decision to make about what school to go to, what person to marry, what car to buy. It's a passage that's telling you that if you delight in him, you will be in love with him. And he'll give you the desires of your heart. Now, I want to go to the passage that's probably most often used, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And Colossians 3:15 is also used in the same way. But Philippians 4, we'll go there for a moment. Probably more decisions have been made by Christians today based upon this passage of Scripture and finding the peace of God in a decision-making process than any other Scripture. So here's what you'll hear, and here's what we've said. I've said it. Some of you say it. You're still saying it. You'll say it when I leave. But nevertheless, here's what I'm going to point out. We say this. I'm going to do such and such because I have the peace of God about it. Or I was going to do it, but I just didn't have God's peace. So I was going to buy that Toyota in Toledo, but I didn't have God's peace about it. So I bought the Buick in Baltimore. Is that what this verse is talking about? Well, let me suggest once again, it's not. It's not talking about decision making. It's not talking about that at all. That's not the context. So look at the context with me. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. So we have the peace of God as a result of some process here. Okay, what is the context of Philippians chapter 4? Well, I think it's a little complicated because I really believe there's a dual context here. So you can check me out later. There's, first of all, in the immediate context, is conflict at the church at Philippi. And we go, if you back up just a page or two, you find in verse 2 that Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies in the church, were not getting along. And this church was split up. There was a church split coming of some sort, some very huge disharmony in this church wrapped around these two ladies. And he's talking to them about how to deal with this disharmony, this disunity that's found in the church. And so he says to them a number of things. Keep that in context. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Listen, make your rejoicing in the Lord, not in other things. You're not going to have a lot of disunity in the church when you keep Christ central. And you rejoice in him and not get bent out of shape because somebody painted the walls a color you didn't like. Or somebody did something with the music you don't appreciate. Or somebody's using a type of translation you don't like. Or somebody wore a vest and you don't think people should wear a vest. That's kind of silly. Of course you love my vest. But all those others, you know. Okay, so that's the unity, I think. So then he goes on, he says, verse 5, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Our gentleness should be made known, not our strong opinions. Because the Lord is near. And I don't think he's talking about the second coming here. I think he's talking about the Lord is with us. The Lord is right here, folks. He's in the church. He's in you. The Lord is near. So why would you disrupt the unity of the body of Christ except over sin issues or important doctrinal issues? It's wrong. It says don't do that. Then he launches into this verse. And he said, be anxious for nothing. Don't get all worked up and anxious over these things. Instead, go to prayer. And everything by prayer and supplication. Does prayer matter in all this? Well, it certainly does. The Lord wants us to be people that pray. I do not understand prayer. God is sovereign. God knows best. Why does he want me to pray? I really don't know. Except I know he told me to. He told me to pray. And all the indications of Scripture is that my prayers matter. Somehow, working in the sovereign will and plan of God, he incorporates our prayers in that process. Which means, in some way, things happen and don't happen based upon prayers of God's people. I don't get that. But I know it's true. So pray. So he calls you to prayer here. He says, pray, and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now you have the peace of Christ in the context of disunity in the church. You want unity in the church? You want to deal with conflicts? Start right here. Start right here. That's what it's about. That's the context. Now, I do believe there's a dual context. I believe it's a little broader than that. In verse 6, when he says, be anxious for nothing, he's broadening it. And I believe he's talking here then about the anxieties that you and I have. And the word anxiety is the idea of being torn apart. And sometimes we get ripped apart over issues in life, don't we? And he's saying, don't let the worries and the frets and the struggles of life tear you up and make you anxious. But instead, you take those concerns to the Lord in prayer. You come to him with thanksgiving. You let your request be made known, and he'll give you his peace. That's a wonderful passage of Scripture, isn't it? For unity in the church, unity in our own hearts, the peace in our own hearts. What a wonderful Scripture. It has absolutely nothing to do with buying a Toyota or a Buick, making a decision. It's not the context. Keep Scripture in context. A number of these others we could look at, but we're all going to run down to the same thing. I put it up here. I know it's pretty easy anymore with those with your cameras to take a picture of things and go back and look yourself or write some of these verses down. Go back and look at them. Check the context. Are these scriptures in the context of decision-making? Are they in a context of something else? And if they're in the context of something else, keep it in the context. That's the number one interpretive rule, the hermeneutical rule of Bible study. Keep your passage in context. Okay? And there's no more important rule than that. I'm going to stop there because it's a good breaking point.